I ask that you put it on to remind others that you have been praying. And if you are praying, I'd like to encourage you to pick up a button for me after the service to indicate that you are praying too. This morning in my pastoral message, I asked the question, are you okay? O-Y-K. Are you on your knees? Are you praying? If you have not read that, I'd like to encourage you to read that and really get on your knees to pray, because the church cannot move on without our participation together in prayer. Let's come now and take a look at the second installment of our sermon series on 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Last week, as we took a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and as Preacher Amos was preaching up here, I came across one question that was asked of us as leaders. And that question has been on my mind for a while, and the question was, what is your theological position? I suspect that many of us, as we are asked this question, may not really know how to answer that question. What is your theological position? What does that mean? What does a theological position consist of? Do you have a theological position? And if you do not, what does it mean to know what is my theological position? I assume that our leaders not know about the answers of that question, which is precisely what this particular letter that Paul had written to Timothy is all about. Because in those days, there were a lot of false teachers propounding many false teachings. And this false teaching has caused a lot of problems to the church. And Paul had to write to young pastors like Timothy to help them understand and deal with those issues of false teachings. And at the end of the day, he really asked Timothy, do you have a theological position? If you do, what is yours? What is a theological position? It is your understanding from the Bible, the Word of God, what you know about God, the cross, the church, baptism, communion. Why do we do all this? What do we understand about them? And where is our stand on them? For example, if you are asked, what's your theological position of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus to you? What does it mean to know Jesus? Your theological position about the church. What does it mean to have a theological position about the church? Where do you stand as a church? What is your role? What do you do? I'm really concerned that we in ORPC would build a culture and environment. The last 6 months, Reverend Kingston has impressed upon me something. I am one person who had never put any emphasis nor any attention on dress. I don't believe in it. I never had my robe since I was ordained. But you see, today I wear one for communion and the word. I do this because Reverend Kingston had impressed upon me the importance of the sacrament and the word. And that, to me, is what a culture really means. If someone should ask you, which church do you go to? And you may say, ORPC. And a person may say, oh, that church. And you ask, what church? The Calvary Church. No. If someone should ask you which church you go to, and you say, ORPC, straight away it should come to their mind, oh, that church that has got a pipe organ, one of the very few in Singapore who still uses a pipe organ for worship, or that the church that speak and preach the word of God, that the people in this church, members of ORPC, not only come together because we pride ourselves in learning from God's word, but we are appliers, what we call Africans, or people who do the word of God. That's the culture. And I think it is important for us to understand what that culture is. Do we have a culture? What is that culture? How is that culture speak forth to people outside about who we are and what we believe in? And I think that's important. So as we continue in our study of 1 Timothy, we look at the last words of Paul to Timothy relating to a series of issues that Timothy was involved in pastoring ministry. And so as we take a look at 1 Timothy, we not only want to come together and understand what it means to be leaders of a church, but also what it means for us as members of the church, relate with our leaders, support our leaders, and help our leaders to do what they are called to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2 has to do with public worship. Today we take a look at prayers in public worship. Next Sunday we're going to take a look at roles of men and women in public worship. One of the passages in the Bible that has stirred up so much controversy. And I'd like you to come along with us, and I want to encourage you to go ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 2, the rest of the chapter before we come next Sunday. And we want to come together and learn from God together about what it means to have roles played by both genders in the church. But before we look at prayers and public worship, I'd like us to take a look at what is public worship. William Temple gives us a classic definition of worship. He said this: to worship God is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Kierkegaard said magnificently, he said, in worship, God is the audience, and we, his people, are the actors. So God is watching us. We are putting up a play as we worship God, and God is watching each one of us as we come together, participate in the play. And how we make up the play, and whether at the end of the play, God will say, well done, this is what I want to see from you, depends on how we do it, what we do, and whether we have a right understanding of the role that we play in worship. And worship is therefore attributing to God all that God is. For true worship really means to bow down or to prostrate oneself before God. Other Greek and Hebrew words referred worship to mean to serve. In that sense, worship is our adoring response to the Almighty God and the obedient submission of the whole person to serve God. And so worship does not mean just come and sit down passively, or maybe stand up and sing a few hymns, or say amen to the prayer. Worship is service. And so may I ask, as you come to worship, what do you do to serve? What is your service as you worship? Now, it is true that many of us do not come with the right and correct understanding of worship when we are supposed to. Robert Weber, one of my professors in worship when I was in Wheaton, wrote a book entitled Worship is a Verb. He said, there is a cancer in the hearts of many churches. It is the failure to understand and practice and do worship. I pray that we do not have a cancer here in this church, that we understand what worship is. As we gather for worship, let's prepare our hearts. Quiet down before worship starts, and not allow distraction to come between us and God. Not just come on time at 9, but 5 minutes before worship starts. In fact, preparation begins for next Sunday's worship the moment you leave this hall. From this worship, it's the beginning of your preparation for next Sunday's worship. The entire week is our preparation time. And so before we come for worship next week, you have been preparing yourself for that worship the entire week. The moment you walk out of this hall is the beginning of your preparation time. So that's what really worship is. Worship is not a therapy session. Some people would look out for gimmicks of worship, almost like looking out for a media extravaganza similar to the opening and closing of a Olympic Games or the Rugby World Cup for that matter, I suspect that some will be more punctual to those events than to coming to church for worship. So what is worship to you? Others may complain that the worship service is not filled with enough to lift our spirits. They say in their hearts, I don't like this worship leader, or I can't stand that speaker. That was a lesson I learned many years ago when I was still a young man, just became a Christian, and went to a church that has about 20 people in that service. And because it was such a small service, we were not even a worship service, it was just a kind of a fellowship, we could not afford to have a regular speaker. And so every Sunday we would go around and hunt for speakers who come and preach to us. And so whoever that is not preaching on that Sunday and available, please come and minister your sermon to us in that situation. In those days, very few local pastors were around. So many of these people we invited were foreigners, foreign missionaries. And you know, in those days, foreign missionaries do not speak local Singlish. And so they had a lot of accent. And very often, every Sunday, as we listened to the preacher, we were trying to understand what is behind the accent. Many of us could not follow the sermon. And we complained to our leaders. And I remember one time when I complained, my leader told me this. Listen to what God is saying through His servants. He came to serve. You are there to serve too. And I learned that lesson. The worship service is not about looking out for ums. The worship service is looking out for God and hearing what God is saying to us. I'd like us to turn for a moment to your bulletin, if you will. To the order of service page. It is important as we take a look at public worship this way. And here we have several headings. I'd like to point your attention to it. It starts with, we praise God, then we seek God, then we listen to God's word, we celebrate His supper, and we go to worship God in His world. Many of us might not have noticed that, but it is important for us to take a look at that. That order helps us to have some order in our approach to God in worship. It helps us to understand what public worship is. Preparing our hearts from right at the beginning, we prepare to meet God. And that is right before the prelude, before the entry of the Bible, before when we come to we praise God at call to worship. That's our preparation. And we need to take a look at that and keep that in mind. Having understood what worship is all about. Maybe one more thing before we look at the passage proper. What's the difference between private prayer and public prayer? Because as we take a look at this passage, it is talking about public prayer or prayer in public worship. So what's the difference between private prayer, prayer that you pray on your own? Really, it is important for us to understand that. Because in private prayer, we respond to God personally. It is our personal communication between us and God. You may sit there in silence and in silence communicate with God. Or you may be there opening up a hymnal and sing a hymn. And it is a communication with God in a hymn, or with the words of the hymn, or with this music going around you, as you worship God and speak with God in your mind. We go to the Father and conduct a conversation with God. Like we go to our Father on earth and say, Dad, may I have your attention? In corporate prayer, a person who prays in public worship talks with God on behalf of the community. It is one person who prays for all of us together. And so it is important as the person who is praying for the rest of us to listen to the words that's been said. And which is why worship leaders have to prepare their prayers carefully. Because it is a representation of a community before God. And that's important for us then at the end of that prayer to say, Amen. Which means, I agree. God, this is our prayer. And so it is important as we listen to your Amen. Don't say Amen because you follow the rest of the people who say Amen. We say Amen because we know what was prayed and we are in agreement with the person who prayed and we are there as a congregation, as a body of Christ, coming before God and say, yes, that's our prayer. And so it is important for us to take a look at that. In a scripture, as in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, or even in the Psalms, we read this. We take a look at that in that account. So very often when we pray, and when we read the Psalm, it is like we are praying a public prayer in a public worship. So, that's important. Let us take a look at chapter 2, 1 to 7. The entire month of August spent in looking at prayer. Irvin Kingston had helped us to lay a foundation on it. However, prayer is not a topic to be studied or learned. Rather, prayer is an action to be carried out. So in this passage, Paul was teaching Timothy on worship, and public prayer figures very highly in public worship. There are four aspects of prayer. Let me take you through them. As you follow along, if you have your bulletin open to the center page, you will find the outline there. First is the kinds of prayer. This is found in verse 1. Verse 1, first of all, Paul says, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Kinds of prayer. Paul talks about four kinds. The first kind, he said, is request or entreaties. Translated, it means to ask earnestly, to beg, to implore, to supplicate, or to solicit pressingly. Now the key here is not just asking. It is how the asking is done. It says to do so in a pressing manner. It means to persevere, not to give up easily, to keep on asking. And so that is what it requires of us as we come in public worship to have this kind of entreaties or requests be made known to God. But it is interesting. After all these four things, he said, be made for all people. It's not just for specific people, or people we love, or people we like, or people we care more about, but for all people. And so it means that we have to come before God and understand what the noun in that word really means. It means to understand the needs of the people. Do we know the needs of the people? Because if we don't, we cannot be begging God to answer our prayer for that particular person we are praying for. And so it is important we say, I'm praying for you. If I've never spoken to you, if I don't know what your needs are, I can't be praying for you intelligently. I need to know you. I need to understand your problem. I need to understand what you're going through. I need to know your needs. So in other words, when we say, I'm praying for the church, you need to know what the church is going through. In the same way, the church, so to say, need to tell you what the needs are. Now, if we are all members of the church, we know the needs. We are part and engaged into the life of the church. We know what the church is. You know what the needs of the church is. And we need to go on our knees to pray for the church and beg before God. And so when we come to worship together, this is one of the items that we will pray. Secondly, it is prayers. What are prayers? Prayers is a general term of praying. However, it is often reserved for praying to tell us about who God is. In other words, when we make prayers to God, we say, God, you are the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Especially if you turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20, is a kind of a litany, a prayer of praise to Christ. You know who God is? You pray, identifying the name of God, the characters of God, what God is able to do. God is sovereign, and we pray in that understanding. Intercession, the third one, referred to also in chapter 4, verse 5. Although the word intercession suggests that it is prayer on behalf of, it is not entirely that that is integrated here. Here, the better word is really petition. There's a relationship between the two persons. Intercession, like I said earlier, requires us to understand the needs of the people we are praying for. We can only intelligently intercede for another person when we understand what the person is going through in his life or her life. It is only then that you may intercede for people. And Paul says, intercede for people. Go around, talk to people, understand their needs, and intercede for them. Thanksgiving, the fourth one, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, thanksgiving should accompany every prayer in every form. No matter what you are going through in life, when you pray, you need to pray with thanksgiving in your heart. No matter what problems you are facing, no matter what situation you are going through, no matter how difficult, how frustrating, how much anger you have, come with thanksgiving in your prayer. Four components in the kinds of prayer. Second thing about prayer we need to learn is in verse 2, first part. It says it's not only for all people, but particularly for kings and all who are in high positions. Kings and high positions. Who are these people? When Paul said to pray for everybody, he meant exactly that. And the Greek word refers to an unlimited inclusion. But here he zeroed in on two categories. And these two categories are very important for us to take note of. Now, you need to understand the background. When Paul talked to this group of people, they are the ones who would only pray for the Jews. Gentiles? I'm not going to pray for Gentiles. They are the outsiders. We're not going to involve them in our prayers. But Paul says no. They are very much a part of God's plan, and you ought to pray for them. And so the exclusive attitude is one that Paul says we need to watch and juggle here, right here. And before we get into a kind of imbalance in our worship, in the way we pray, we need to take note of that. Pray for all people, particularly kings and those in authority. King referred often to the Roman emperor at that time because he was like the king in the empire. However, it also generally referred to lesser kings. These lesser kings are appointed to serve the government, and therefore it can be loosely interpreted as government officials. Now Paul says, pray for them. In other words, as in Romans chapter 13, Paul has also talked about praying for those in government authorities. And it's important for us as we come together as a church to remember to pray for the authorities, the government bodies, the people who have that responsibility in civil society. Now, why is that so? It is important because as we take a look at that, that's where the reasons come in verses 2b to 4, second part of verse 2 all the way to verse 4. The area of prayer and public worship is found in this. And why is that so? He says, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And then he said, with respect to God. The reason why we pray for the authorities is that so we can have quiet and peaceful lives to worship God, to go about doing what God has called us to do. It's not to pray and bring about an uprising. It's pray that we may have the opportunity to share the gospel with people around us. And the moment we do not have that opportunity, we will miss it. And so what's the reasons of prayer? The reasons of prayer for us is that we may truly be able to worship God, come and have peace and quiet. Now the word peace is very important. In Greek understanding, it is the absence of outward disturbances. How may we have peace? We need to think about that. I find this very important as we gather for worship. I remember some time ago, I was having a conversation with another lady from another church. He said, you know, my pastor, she said, believes that worship must be noisy. So we would have all kinds of instruments to bring about noise. Well, I said, well, there may be a place for such a worship, but also there's a place for silence and quiet in worship. And it is important for us that we live a very noisy life. And every day in our life, there's so many things that are making us rushing and running about. We hardly have time to really quieten ourselves down and to have the sense of silence before the Lord. And as we enter this hall for worship, if we prepare our hearts, may I encourage you to think about this peace and quietness. Fourthly is the basis for prayer. 5-7. This last point regarding prayer and public worship is what we need to take a look at. Here Paul gives us four bases for prayer. 1. Said there is only one God. One God. God is one. The central truth of the Old Testament. Not many gods, but one. And as we worship that one God, He is the one God for all men. And God is one and unites us all in one. And He seeks us all to be united together as one as well. And so when we worship and pray, we pray to the one God and we pray as one. Secondly, He said, there's the unity of the mediator. There's also one mediator, He said, Jesus Christ. And through Him, all men may be saved. And this mediator is the man who took on himself the punishments of the world so that we may come and worship and know that one God. Without this one mediator, without the unity of this mediator, we can understand the unity of that one God. Thirdly, He says the availability of the ransom. Jesus Christ gave His life as a ransom for all sinners, and that is made available to all. But He called us. And for those who respond to that call, respond to the call of Christ on the cross. And that ransom is for us. And we need to recognize that ransom that Christ had paid for us to be here. And so as we pray in a church, we ought always to remember what Christ has done on the cross. He is the unity of all that we do. Fourthly, it's the commission to go to the Gentiles. Paul's final argument to show the basis for universal prayer is based on his personal calling to serve not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. In other words, it is not just people we like, not people we care for, but also people outside the church. Now, if we have access to one God because of our relationship with God, and we do not pray for the world, who would? Who can? Who have access? Only us. And so in prayer, in public prayer, in church, in worship, we ought to pray for the world. And so as we gather together, as we worship God, let's take note of this. That's one more thing I'd like you to turn back to pages 1 and 2 of your bulletin. And let me just say a few things about the different elements of prayer in our order of service. Every Sunday we have this order, and firstly we have the prayer of confession and thanksgiving. Prayer of confession and thanksgiving at a church focuses us on confessing to God our sins and clearing all obstacles between us and God so that we can truly come with thanksgiving in our hearts and praise God for what He has done, and that we may truly come and worship Him freely and unhindered. This is followed by the Lord's Prayer, and we have spoken on the Lord's Prayer many times. And the Lord's Prayer helps us to focus on the different areas of praying. Hymns of prayer and pastoral prayer. We have also a hymn that's prayer. The words helps us to pray. So as we sing that hymn, We are praying. And so let us pray and sing prayerfully, knowing that God is hearing us. Pastoral prayer is when we bring the needs and the issues of the church and the world to God, and we come together to pray for these people. Then we have the doxology and the dedication prayer, where we dedicate our offerings to God for God's use, so that that offering is set apart for God's use. And then we have the benediction. It's also a prayer. The benediction is a prayer, both sung and said, is to dismiss the people with a benediction from God, a blessing from God, that we leave this place with God's blessing to do God's work. And so that sends us off along the way. And every of those prayers comes with the last Amen. When you agree, when you are participating in that prayer, say the Amen out loud. You think about that.
Let us now rise to sing our hymn of